Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you. Good to see you demasked. Some of you still don't know quite how to react to that. It's good to see you without masks. Good. You're so used to speaking in muffle, you think that when you muffle, you mumble, you think you're doing it all right. But anyway, it's good to see you. If you're new here and don't know, I'm Wayne Hathaway. I'm not the pastor any longer, but I used to be and had a great time here and good to be back. And for many of you that are new, it's just great to see your faces here today too. Pastor Kyle and Ethan and Caleb are someplace in the great out of doors fighting mosquitoes with their bare hands and various and sundry other things. I think it was kind of an end of the season camp out for all the baseball players, and he had an opportunity to go spend some time in the mountains with the boys and took that, and so asked me if I would fill in today. So I'm glad to be able to do that. Some of you have wondered a little bit about what we've been doing, because we've just been here kind of hit and miss. We have enjoyed, one of the things that we've enjoyed is for the first time in over 50 years of ministry is being able to go someplace without having to get back. And, you know, for me personally, our two-week vacations were kind of like 4 days to kind of unwind, and then another 4 or 5 days to kind of enjoy it, and then another 4 to 5 days of thinking what I had to do when I got back. So just never really able to just have an open-ended kind of thing. And so we've done that on several occasions. And I'm here to tell you, it was really cool. So a lot of fun. We enjoyed that, visiting our kids around the place, Clay and Laura in Cedar Woolley, Bellingham area, and Lisa and Cassie in Texas, and some other friends in Texas. So anyway, it's just been a good time. And one of the things that I've been doing for the last, well, began doing this the 1st of January. For those of you who don't know, it'll be 11 years this coming December, shared with the fellowship here a little thing called, a book called The Divine Mentor, and we began a Bible reading program where we read the Bible through Old Testament once a year, twice a year, the New Testament, and do a little inductive kind of study using what we call a SOAP method. Stands for Scripture, Observation, S-O-A, SOAP. I use it frequently, so I do know how to spell it. Scripture, observation, application, and prayer. And just taking time to ask the Lord what He wants me to think about for that day. Looking for a verse that has meaning and then journaling on that. For years, I struggled back and forth with devotions, you know, going to pray an hour a day and read the Bible and study for an hour a day, and that's my private time, you know, and writing, journaling about how I felt about it. I thought, you know, who cares? You know, it just didn't make much sense to do that. But this was something that really stuck with me and has been such a blessing to me over the years. And I highly recommend the book, The Divine Mentor by Wayne Cordero. I think there might even be a couple copies left in the bookstore back there. But at any rate, just has been a real blessing. And so we've been doing that. So what I've been doing now for the last year, beginning in January this year, just doing a little daily YouTube channel called Some Good Seeds. And use that as a method. And oh, whoops, back up. Didn't want that yet. SomeGoodSeeds.org. If you want to access that, you can go see that, SomeGoodSeeds.org. And there's all the little daily devotionals that we've done. And what I've done is just share a few thoughts, 4, 5, 6 minutes of what the Lord had spoke to me on that particular day. And in addition to that, I've been doing a Friday night study called the Friday Night Study. And I thought of that all by myself. It was just one of those revelations that come, you know. And but I'm studying in the book of Romans. What I decided to do when we retired in March of last year was I have a set of commentaries by Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I determined that I would read those commentaries in that coming year. He has a 14-volume set on the book of Romans. Covers 14 chapters, so there's a volume, a chapter. And I've preached through Romans three and a half times, actually. Wasn't quite done when I retired the 1st of March of last year, and Pastor Kyle took over and finished up Romans with that. But what I discovered in reading Lloyd-Jones's commentaries was I really didn't have a clue what Romans was all about, even though I had preached through it three times, but began to discover things that I just are so wonderful. And I started, as I said, to read that, and I got all the way through volume 2. And that's as far as I got. And I've been stuck there ever since. So I've been doing this study in the book of Romans. And I'm all the way through chapter 1, verse 8. And so just taking our time going through the book of Romans. If you know me, you know my propensity to take sometimes a word at a time. But, you know, God's word is like that. It was just Harold and I were just talking. No, Jim Grant and I were just talking before this. Oh, I was talking to Harold too, but Jim Grant and I were just talking about this morning. How God's word is just so amazing. How you read something and look at it and you think, I know I read that before, but I don't remember reading that before. Been there, done that, right? I remember reading somebody years ago who said, after I had read the text for the 100th time, I saw something that I had never seen before. And when I read that, I thought, boy, I don't even know if I've read a text 100 times, let alone see something that I'd never seen. But over the years, I've discovered that God's word is like that. When David says in the 119th Psalm, it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. Oh, how true that is. When Paul writes to Timothy and says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, that means every word. And there is so much there, so much contained within the Word of God that we need to be acquainted with. Peter says that everything we need for life and godliness is found in our knowledge of Him. Where do we learn about Him? We learn about God in His Word. I have read statistics in this last year that have just appalled me. I have been so concerned about, and that's part of the reason that I'm doing what I'm doing, rather than going to Arizona and playing shuffleboard, which has zero appeal. But I am so concerned for what is called the church today. I am convinced utterly that too much of what is called the church, the people do not know what they believe or why they believe it. And what I found in the book of Romans, particularly in the first chapter of the book of Romans, is there is there for us a course in basic Christian doctrine. And we need that. We desperately need that. I've read statistics lately that tell me, and these are plus or minus 2 or 3 points on either side of 50%, that, and I'll just use the median 50%, 50% of evangelical Christians do not believe that Jesus lived a sinless life. This is a poll that was taken by George Barna, Christian man, I believe, who has been over the last number of years a real reliable source of statistics. 50% do not believe that Jesus lived a sinless life. Another 50% do not believe in the inspiration of Scripture. They don't believe that this is the divinely inspired Word of God. Another 50%, again, plus or minus, it's right near 50%, do not believe that the Holy Spirit is a real person. Do you wonder at why the nation is in the condition that it is in? When people who name the name of Jesus don't believe some of the basic fundamental things of this book, then we are in trouble, right? Tremendously important. One more statistic and then I'll move on. 38% believe that you can live a good life and do the best you can and get to heaven. 38%. If it's 2%, if it's 1%, we're in trouble. So just trying to do my part, helping out. So if you want to check some of that stuff out, you can go to that website and click on SGS Dailies or TFSN and TFNS, Friday Night Study, and download that stuff and watch it if you want to. It'd be a blessing. And just trying to make a statement about the times that we are living in and the importance of what we're doing and what we ought to be as doing as Christians. This is not the time for giving up. This is the time for holding on. This is the time for giving ourselves to the Lord. These are the times that Paul wrote to Timothy about in his second epistle. Perilous times when men are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, when they are turning away to doctrines of demons and all kinds of deception that is in the world and in the church. A time when we see the deterioration of the nation as a whole, when we see our officials, our elected, if you believe that, officials who are deceiving us, who are purposefully telling the people of this country lies, not just the people in this country, but the people in the world. We are seeing that take place all around us. And what is the cure? What is the answer to all that? The truth of the Word of God is the answer to that. Always has been, always will be. And so it's a time for you and me as Christians that we dedicate ourselves to the truth of God's Word, believing every word, every jot and tittle, as Jesus said, every crossing of every T and the dotting of every I, because it is the inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of God. I could quote statistics to you for the next half an hour about the reliability of Scripture. It's so important that we know what the Word says, that we know what we believe, and why we believe it. Why? Because there are people out there that are searching, that need to know the answer. We need to be able to give an answer to those who ask a reason, Peter says, for our hope. What is our hope? That we are not here forever, that Jesus is coming back, that he has gone to prepare a place for us, that where he is, we may be also. That was his promise before he left this planet. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. Praise the Lord for that hope. Amen? All right. Well, that wasn't even in the notes, but it's just, we're going to... So it's okay. Today, I'm going to do something I don't mean this boastfully, but it's just something that I have rarely ever done in over 50 years of ministry, and in the 25 years that I pastored this church, only did two times that I can think of, and that's repeat a message that I preached before. And I'm also going to depart from my normal modus operandi, which is to go verse by verse through a passage, and I'm going to kind of do that, but it's more of a topical message that I'm going to share with you today. It's one of those messages, and I'm just sharing with you that where this came from because I want to give credit where credit was due. Yeah, it was a message that a friend of mine, my best friend Bob, gave to me must have been 75, and it was one of those messages that was kind of a little secret that youth pastors passed around to each other to help us look good whenever we got the opportunity to preach. And I don't know how good I looked in it, but it was really a great message, and it really ministered to my own heart. And so what I've done over the years with that, I preached it twice here. I think the last time, like maybe 10 years ago, 8-10 years ago, I think maybe. But it is, in light of what I just said previously, I think it's really important because we need to understand, again, who we are. Thanks, Mike, for those songs, by the way. They fed right into some of the things that I want to say. I love it when the Holy Spirit does that kind of stuff, don't you? Yeah, it's good stuff. Testimonies of the grace of God and what he does in our lives. That's so important. So, just want to share these thoughts because I think they will help us in light of the circumstances and the situations that we are. It deals in this passage that we're going to look at in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 25 through 27, I think. 22 through 25, yeah, 1 Chronicles 11. Something that is really, really... I hope practical and helpful, because that's what I want to be. That's been my goal all of my life as I've ministered the Word of God, and I think it is that way. And this passage really deals with a really important topic that we've all had to deal with this past week. Have you had to deal with this? How to kill a lion on a snowy day? How many of you have dealt with that in this heat? Well, I hope by the time that we're done, you will recognize that you, in fact, did have to deal with this problem. And if you hadn't, and the lion is there, you'll know how to deal with him by the time we're done today. Amen? All right, so you may not have recognized it, but you did have to deal with it. And so I'm sure that we've all encountered this problem during this last week, or maybe even this morning. So let's turn in our Bibles, if you would, or you can just follow along here. Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a man of great height, 5 cubits tall. In the Egyptian's hand there was a spear like a weaver's beam. And he went down to him with a staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and won a name among the three mighty men. Indeed, he was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three. And I can't read that. What does the rest of that say? and David appointed him over his bodyguard. So, interesting passage of scripture. It's one of those that you read and you probably would think, well, that's interesting, but what does that really have to do with me? What is that all about? So, notice that this is taking place during the days of King David. It's when David was the king of Israel. And he mentions there for us two groups that are, there are the 30 and then there are the three. And as you read that passage in Chronicles, also over in Kings, you see the setting that there is there. And there are the three mighty men, it tells us in the preceding text, who were the leaders of the army of Israel. They were the kind of like the joint chiefs, if you will. They held an important place. And the 30 were another group of men who were commanders of various divisions of the army. And so they would have been like the generals in the army in that kind of situation. And among these 30, there was chosen from among the ranks of Israel, comes this man, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. A mighty man of Kabzeel, the scripture tells us. He had been made the captain of David's bodyguards. And once again, that's one of those passages where you need to read the whole context of everything that's going on, but we're just concentrating on these few verses. He was chosen that position because of three mighty feats of valor that he had performed. Things that happened in his life, deeds of valor for which he was really widely known throughout the kingdom for what he had done. They were, it was like a broadcast, if you will, all over. It's kind of like one of those things. Remember David, they sang the song, Saul is slain his thousands, but David is 10,000s. Well, Benaiah was kind of one of those kind of guys. And so just real quickly, I want to set the stage for what we want to deal with here. I want to just talk about these three events for a couple of moments because they have great significance for us, okay? The first thing was that he had killed two lion-like men of Moab. Now, I want to tell you that this is one of those situations where the translators kind of took a holy guess because I think the King James and the New American Standard say aerials, what they were, aerials, and there, nobody knows what an aerial is. It's in the Hebrew, and they didn't know how to translate that, and so they just kind of took a holy guess and said they, well, and the RSV guy said, we don't know what it is, so we'll just say aerials, and they transliterated the word, and so it's aerial, but nobody knows what that is. And so the NKJV guys said, well, we think it maybe is lion-like men instead of two lions of lion men. So anyway, just kind of taking a guess at what that meant. It's just one of those situations where we're not sure of what it was. But as you read it, it could have been a military term. We don't know. These guys could have been commanders. It could have been a platoon. It could have been who knows what, because there are situations that we read about in the Old Testament where heroes of the Old Testament were engaged in fighting, 10, 20, 100 to 1 odds and came out victorious because God helped them to win those battles. But we don't know for sure exactly what they were, so I found this little graphic, and I thought, well, that's a pretty good graphic, and those guys look pretty fierce, right? Not the kind of guys you want to meet on a dark night when you're coming to the corner of a street, right? And no street light, and whoa, two lion-like men. No, you don't want to do that. So whatever it was, the point is that he encountered them and single-handedly defeated them. No small feat. It was a deed for which he was recognized as a mighty man of valor. He was a notable deed, and it won a name for him in the nation of Israel. The second deed for which he was known was that he went down into a pit on a day when the snow had fallen, and he killed a lion. A very notable deed, quite a thing. A lion is a formidable foe, agreed? Ferocious. Not the kind of creature you would like to meet, especially in a pit, right? He met him in a very difficult place, and he killed the lion. For that, he was recognized again as a mighty man of valor, and we'll come back to that in a moment, and we'll talk more about that. But the third thing for which Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was recognized was that he slew an Egyptian. a huge guy. I mean, a Goliath kind of guy, 9 feet tall around, or maybe even a little taller. He was a Goliath-sized guy. And this guy had a huge spear. In fact, the spear was about the size of a small pole, you know, 6 to 8 inches in diameter. And, you know, you have to imagine the hand that could hold that. Remember, Goliath, the head of his spear weighed about 16 pounds. That's the size of a shot put, you know, a 16-pound shot that athletes are throwing. Putting, they don't throw it, they put it. And so anyway, this guy's a big guy. And he had this huge spear, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, met him, and all he had to fight him with was a staff. A stick, if you will. A walking stick. That's all he had to fight him with. And what he did was he knocked the spear out of this guy's hand, picked up his spear, and killed him with his own spear. And so for that, he was also a notable man. There were notable deeds. And so those are the three enemies that Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, met. And, you know, it's interesting stuff. And if you read that, you think, well, that's cool. You know, the guy was a mighty hero. But one of the things that I love about Scripture is that God tucks things away, little seeds of truth, that if we allow them to be planted in our hearts, they will sprout and grow, and fruit will come from that. I love what Proverbs chapter 25, verse 2 says. For what? That's the wrong verse. We skipped one. Where did it go? I'll get to that in a minute. Here's one of the things that we need to know. Here's what Romans chapter 15, verse 4 says. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So why did God put that particular passage of Scripture there? So that we could have hope. So that we could see the truth of the Word of God and use that in our own hearts and lives. These accounts aren't just nice little Sunday school stories that we can have for our kids, you know, and give them something to think about and little handcrafts and things like that to do. There's truth there that will transform our lives as we apply it to our lives. They aren't myths. They aren't legends that were just written down, passed on from one generation to the next for our entertainment. They are there to transform our lives. And another passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. And it says this, now all these things happen to them. Who's the them? Children of Israel, they're there as examples, and they were written for our admonition. What does that word admonition mean? That's a kind of an old-time word. For our encouragement, for our exhortation, to bring us to a place of coming to an understanding of what it says so that we apply that to our lives, so that we conform our lives to what the Word of God says. Upon whom, that's us, the ends of the ages have come. Now, just think about that phrase, upon whom the end of the ages has come. When was that written? By Paul the Apostle in the first century. And he thought then, 2,000 years ago, that the end of the ages had come upon them. Well, we're 2,000 years down the road from that. Do you think we're any closer? Well, 2,000 years closer to be exact, or a little over. So it's just so important that we understand that. So these accounts have meaning and purpose in our lives, and we need to take the time to meditate upon the Word of God, to allow those things to come to our hearts and lives, our minds, so that we can put them into practice. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by rivers of water, who brings forth fruit, whose leaf will not wither, who brings forth fruit in its season. And whatever he does will prosper. The ungodly are not so. They are like the chaff driven by the wind. Boy, that's the purpose of meditating upon the Word of God, so that we will be fruitful, so that we will have fruit in our lives. Our leaves won't wither. The beauty of Jesus will be seen in our lives, and so God is glorified as a result of that. So anyway, they have purpose for our lives. They apply to us. And it's just important, gang, that we take that third step. We need to know what it says. That's why we read it and we think about it. We need to know what it means. So we meditate upon the Word of God. We do the studying part of the Word of God. But it's so important that we apply it to our lives. What will I do as a result of what I've read? In Jesus' day and in Paul's day, there was a group of guys, the scribes and the Pharisees. Man, they knew. In fact, to be in that category, you had to have memorized at least the first 5 books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Memorize it. They knew it backwards and forwards. But what was the problem with those guys? They never applied it to their lives. They could quote it, they could tell you what you should be doing, but they didn't do it themselves. And we need to be careful lest we become like those people. We know it, but we don't do it. Important that we put it into practice. Amen? All right, well, let's talk about these three enemies then, first of all. There are three of them, and all three of these enemies, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, faced, and we use them as types or symbols of the enemies that you and I as believers face on a regular basis. So Benaiah killed two lion-like men of Moab, and all these enemies do that. So first of all, who is Moab? Remember? They were the result of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters, Moab and Ammon. Ammon, present-day capital of Jordan, but Moab was that group of people that lived east of the Jordan River, and they were a constant thorn in Israel's flesh. They are related to Israel. Remember that story, how that all took place? Remember, Sodom and Gomorrah had been destroyed, and so they're out there in the mountains, and they are concerned about progeny from their family, and so these two daughters on successive nights got their dad, Lot, drunk. Remember, his wife had been turned to a pillar of salt because she turned and looked back towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And so they got him drunk, had a sexual relationship with him. As I said, on successive nights, two sons were born, Moab and Ammon. And so Ammon is that, again, as I said that, but the Moabites are related to Israel, a close relative, if you will, grew up beside the Israelites, were always the enemies of Israel. Even though they were relatives, they were a constant threat and a thorn in their flesh. And it's a picture, of an Old Testament picture of something that is true for you and me today. We have an enemy within us that is there constantly fighting against the Spirit. And in the New Testament, what's it called, church? The flesh. Our old nature. It's referred to as the old life, the self life, but it's related to us. We'll always have it with us. Jesus said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is what? Weak. How long will the flesh be weak? Always. You're never going to be able to do an exercise where you get the flesh weak. The old desires are going to always be there. What do we have to do rather than submit to the old desires? We have to, as Paul says in Romans 6, put to death your members. Reckon yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God. That's what we do. It's related to us. We can't get rid of it. It's part of us. I think of it like a poor relative living on the back porch. You know, you wish he weren't there, didn't live there, but he's there, and you just struggle with it all the time. Secondly, he killed this Egyptian. And what is the Egyptian a symbol of? Egypt is used a type in Scripture as an enemy, and it's symbolic of the world and its ways. Everything is there. It was looked to as the source of power. There were the pharaohs, the pyramids, and all the stuff that took place with the Egyptians. And so it's symbolic of worldly power. All that is a picture of the empty glory of the world in its ways. And what does John say in his little epistle? He says for us in the second chapter to not love the world or the things that are in the world. Sorry about that. To not love the world or the things that are in the world, because all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life is of the world, is not from the Father. And so that's what it's symbolic of. All that a picture. And many times, remember in reading, in particularly in the book of Exodus, but also in Numbers and Deuteronomy and Leviticus, the Israelites, in the historical parts, they were always saying, you know, wish we had died back in Egypt. Boy, we'd like to have those leeks and garlic again. I don't relate to that at all. But nonetheless, that's they looked at that, forgetting, they were slaves back there. But they were saying, boy, we had it good back there in Egypt. Well, did they? Not really. They were slaves. They were making bricks for a living. And then when Moses came along, they took away the straw, and so they had to go and gather their own straw to be the stuff that held the bricks together. Isn't it interesting that the archaeologists have found a time in looking at all the remains and that kind of stuff, there were these bricks that they could definitely see that there was straw, and then all of a sudden, the bricks didn't have straw anymore. And then it had straw again. Isn't that, do you find that fascinating? Do you get what I'm saying? Some of you are kind of, what's with straw and bricks? What does that have to do with anything? Well, it just shows that there was historical evidence for what was taking place in the Bible. Just incredible. Do you know that there have been over, this is a little sideline, do you know that there have been over 2,500 finds in the land of Israel that have been directly related to the directions or the places that are spoken of in Scripture? We should just be jumping for joy at that. I mean, because what is it saying? It's God's word, and he's true, and we can believe it. We can test it. Oh, the Bible, it's full of contradictions. Well, yeah, would you show me one? You know, it's just, all right, so let's move on. All right, so it epitomizes, Benaiah is a picture of a person who overcomes the world. That's the point of this little exercise there. Then there is the matter of this lion. Well, lion. I'm sure you have guessed by now who the lion represents, right? What does 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says? Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The lion is a most sinister foe, right? I mean, he has tremendous power. I have read that a lion can bite through the femur of a human being, which is the strongest bone in your body, and he can snap your finger with a clamping of his jaws. That's, you know, I mean, you know, if I were going to fight a lion, I don't know how you would approach that. I wouldn't want to fight him in a pit. I would prefer to be out on the plains where I could take certain steps, preferably long ones and fast ones, to get away from him. But he's a sinister foe, and we have been. 2 Timothy tells us that we. Sometimes even unwitting Christians are taken captive by the devil that this lion symbolizes, and to do his will at times. It's just so people don't always understand whose dominion they are under. There are how many forces in the world? How many forces are there in the world? That's not rhetorical. And that's God's force, God's power, and the power of the enemy. Those are the only two. As I've said to you many, many times, there is not a broader, narrow way or a narrower broad way. There's just the broad way and the narrow way. There's God's way and the other way. That's it. You know, there... Oh, boy, don't get me started on that. I mean, people are just so confused about how many ways there are. Do you understand that? There are only two. Me and my wife. All right. We've all been confronted with this enemy at one time or another, haven't we? With these three, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We've experienced that. I hope by now you're seeing that that's probably what we have all been confronted with this last week. We have felt the pull of the world. Haven't you felt that? I mean, haven't there been those times when you've just kind of been enticed? Boy, that looks pretty good. Maybe I should do that. Or when you felt down, you felt, boy, I don't know if I can do this anymore. You just thought, well, maybe I just a little. Just a glance. Been there? We've all felt that pull, haven't we? Something maybe just looks pretty good. Just a little of this, you know. And so I think about that. Beer commercials are great, right? I mean, some of the funniest commercials you'll ever see are beer commercials, right? Or some of the most attractive commercials that you will see. Not beer commercials, but some of the harder stuff. And you know, what do you see in every one of those commercials? People are having a great time. I mean, they're out there at the back, and they're tipping cans and clinking glasses, and they're all looking really good, and they're in really cool places. And you think, I'd like to be there, and if I drank this, would I suddenly be transformed and moved, and I would be there with all the cool people? That's what they try to tell you, isn't it? That's the message that they're sending. How many times have you ever seen them showing a drunk laying in the gutter in his own vomit? Do they talk to you and tell you about the broken homes that have been caused as a result of the alcohol that people are drinking? Or do they show you the wife that has been beat to a pulp by her drunk husband? Or the kids that have been battered and abused? They don't show you that. So the temptation is put before us as though it's really good. When Satan tempted Eve in the garden, did he try to give her a rotten apple? If it was an apple, we don't know. People at Apple would have you believe that it is by the symbol they put up there. But nonetheless, they don't show you any of that stuff. The world tries, Satan uses that attractiveness. And we've felt have you felt the pull of it? What about the rest of you? If you haven't, somebody needs to slap you because you're pretty mostly dead. So they need to wake you up. So, oh my. Anyway, so when I was a kid, one of the things that we argued about, what we're talking about and how to kill the lion, I'll get to that in a moment. And so the most ferocious of beasts, as we talk about the lion, he is a ferocious beast, right? He killed a lion, not a leopard, not a puma, some other kind of cat, but a lion. But why a lion? And again, this is the wonder of Scripture, because these little hidden thoughts that are there. It's not for nothing that the lion is called the king of beasts, right? We're told that he could crush a human skull with one swipe of his paw. I read about a guy one time who on the plains of Africa was attacked by a lion, and as the lion was about to chomp him, he reached up and grabbed the lion's tongue. And he held on to the lion's tongue for hours until the lion's tongue was about a foot and a half longer than it's supposed to be. But he managed to survive. I don't know why I mentioned that, but it's just an interesting little thing. So anyway, when I was a kid, we argued a couple times. I can remember a couple of my friends and I arguing about the lion and the tiger, which was the worst. And somebody, I can't imagine that this just happened because they kind of live in two parts of the world, but they found a lion and a tiger and they filmed them fighting and they're going at it doing the stuff, you know, that cats do, and they're swinging and clawing and rolling around all each other, and all of a sudden, almost imperceivably, the lion swung a blow and caught the tiger upside the head, crushed his skull and killed him instantly. Now, I don't know that conclusively proves that lions are badder than tigers, because, you know, the tiger probably could have done the same thing to the lion. Just so happened the lion did. But nonetheless, for our story's purpose, the lion, a ferocious beast, and he is a formidable foe. And that's the kind of adversary that I want us to get in our head that Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, faced at that time. Do you know that we, each one of us, have that lion in our lives? For Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, it was the worst possible foe that he could face. The worst possible. We've all have something like that, don't we? It flashes maybe into your mind the worst possible thing that you can think of. That's the lion in your life. The worst possible foe that you could meet. It's something maybe, perhaps, that you've dreaded. Maybe something that you've been afraid of. Aren't you thankful that the Scripture tells us God's not given us a spirit of fear, but a power, love, and a sound mind? But we sometimes fear something that you thought would happen, but you hope wouldn't happen, right? It's hanging out there on the edge of your mind, maybe always threatening, always causing you concern and dread. Wondered if it would happen or if it was going to happen. The worst possible foe, the thing that you've dreaded perhaps more than anything else. That's the lion, represents the lion in our lives. It's different from the person that's sitting next to you because we don't all face the same lion, although the lion is the enemy, but he approaches each and every one of us in a different way. Maybe something terrible, some crushing disappointment. Maybe perhaps the loss of a loved one, something that you've always dreaded, the loss of a loved one, financial ruin, or hurt by a family or friends, any kind of those things, whatever it may be, that is representative of the lion that you face in your life. Then Benaiah not only met the worst possible foe, but he met him in the worst possible place. In a pit. As I said, you know, if you're going to fight a lion, you want to be someplace where you have a little maneuvering room, right? But he met him in a pit. Not the best place to meet a lion because the quarters are close. And in a close quarter fight, who has the advantage? Well, not you, in case you were wondering. The lion has that. No escape. You either have to kill or be killed. Those are the only two choices. You can't negotiate with him. Now, Mr. Lion, doesn't work. But you can't do any of that in a pit. You can't run. You can't hide. You can't phone a friend. You can't call mama. Mama, there's a lion down here. Just doesn't work. So Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, met the worst possible foe in the worst possible place. But he also, worst possible foe in, but he also met him in the worst possible place, in the pit, right? And so Benaiah met this lion in a pit on a day when the snow had fallen. Worst possible foe, worst possible place, under the worst possible circumstances. Why is that? Well, it makes for treacherous footing, very treacherous situation, the worst possible foe, the worst possible place, and under the worst possible circumstances. What does snow do? We're familiar with that here. If you're outside, what does it do? Been out shoveling snow lately. What happens to your hands if it's really cold, as it can be? You get numb. You can't hold on to the, well, unless you've got a snowblower, and then, you know, and with heated gloves, which, you know, any rate. But that, it makes for a treacherous kind of situation, doesn't it? It makes the footing really precarious because you slip and slide and all those things. So he met the worst possible foe in the worst possible place under the worst possible circumstances. So the question comes, how did he do it? Right? How did he do that? But interestingly enough, it isn't the focus of Scripture at this point. When you read this, for me at least, I wanted to know, how did he do that? What was it about him that allowed him to do that? And it's kind of like, but why don't you tell me what happened? I mean, it's kind of like one of those things when it says, Jesus went out and preached the gospel of the kingdom. Wouldn't you have liked to have heard what that was? But it doesn't tell us. It just says he went and did it. We'll find that out in heaven. Well, if you want to know some of what he said, go read Paul's epistles. That'll give you a pretty good idea of some of the things that he preached. But nonetheless, how did he do that? There again, I think, is one of the wonders of Scripture. And this is the Proverbs 25 verse that I was mentioning earlier that I forgot where I was going to put it. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter. It's the glory of kings to search it out. Remember Psalm 1? Blessed is the man who meditates on the word of God. That's where those things come from. And that is what God does for us here. He has left us clues in the story, I believe, that tell us how Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, won this battle. And so how he did it is really an important thing. And the answer, of course, is that Benaiah was able to do this because that's the kind of man he was. He was a mighty man of valor, and that's important. The deeds didn't make him a mighty man of valor. He did the deeds because he was a mighty man of valor. That was his character. The deeds simply made it clear. Why are we not moving? Let's get this going right. He was a mighty man of valor. The deeds just showed what kind of man he was. And often in Scripture, if you want to know something of what a person is like, you look at the meaning of their names. Because the meaning of their names oftentimes is a clue. Names often give us insight into the character. For example, Adam or Abram means exalted father, but God changed his name to what? Abraham, which means father of a multitude. We could talk about Jacob, usurper or supplanter, changed his name to Israel, which means prince with God or a prince of God. Sarah, Peter, Paul, all of those guys had names changed. Peter was changed from Simon Peter, to, you know, meaning the rock, from a stone to a rock. Saul to Paul and so forth. One of my favorites, if not my very favorite, is Methuselah. Isn't that a great name? Have you heard any kids name that, by the way? Not really. But it's a great name. Do you know what it means? When he dies, it will come. What will come? The flood. In the year that the flood came, before the flood came, Methuselah died. Can you imagine people watching him as he's getting up in years? 968. Boy, he's a pretty decrepit old guy. What's going to happen when he dies? It's going to come. What was going on while all that was happening? Noah's over there with gopher wood and pitch and all that stuff making an ark. Did they listen to any of that? Did the people listen? How many listened to him? Great stuff, right? Okay, so what does Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, then mean? It's really important because it really shows us what this is all about. As I said, names often have a meaning that gives them insight into their character. It's well known in David's day and mentioned a number of times in Scripture, his name, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. And only twice in all of the times that he is mentioned without his dad being mentioned also. You notice I've said that as I've gone through and mentioned him. Every time I've said that, I've said Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, because both of those names are important. In the history of Israel, the lineage and all of those things are very important. Who you came from and who your father was, all that stuff was important. And when you see that, you realize that the father's name was important as well. And so you take the meaning of the two names in order of seniority, Jehoiada, and then Benaiah, and you get a clue, you get an understanding. For example, Jehoiada means God knows. You're just rejoicing over that. Isn't that wonderful insight? You're so excited about that. Also, Benaiah means God builds. Those two factors are so important. Those twin truths are the secret of how to meet a lion in a pit on the day when the snow has fallen. The worst possible foe in the worst possible place under the worst possible circumstances. God knows and God builds. Two things. First of all, when you look at the word know in Scripture, it's used many, many times about knowledge that we have. Knowing this, or and we know, Romans 8:28. A great study for you to do would just to be look up all the New Testament times that the word know or knowing is used and find out the context and find out what it is we know. One of the things that you'll discover is that what we know is related to what is in the Word of God and our stance upon that Word of God in our knowledge of that. So God has, it's just so important that we know that we know this. First of all, he knows who we are. Does he know you? Does he know your name? We sing a little song, he knows my name. He does know your name. He knows everything. In fact, he knew who you were before creation. I can't relate to that. Can you? I mean, that's just way outside of my brain matter. God knows. He is omniscient. What does that mean? He knows everything. I've said this to you before. Do you realize, with understanding, omniscient, that he knows everything, nothing ever occurs to God? God isn't sitting there simply and saying, you know, I never thought of that. What does that mean to you? It means he knows everything about you. And what about that? He still loves you, you creeps. Isn't that the truth? He knows us, and he still loves us. Amen. Praise the Lord. That's the wonderful revelation of Scripture. He knows who we are. He knows all about us. God has put us where we are, and therefore he knows where we are. He knows all about us. He knows about you. Jesus knows. Jesus knows the number of the hairs on our head, Romans 8:28, and we know all things. Just another one of those important things. He knows what we feel like when someone does us dirt, when we're upset, when we're angry, alone, bitter, feeling left and all by ourselves. When we've been hurt, he knows how we feel. Because what does Hebrews tell us? We have a high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, who was tempted in how many points like us? Every single one of them. He is acquainted with us. He knows our grief. He knows our pain. He feels that with us. And what is he doing right now? Sitting at the right hand of the Father, doing what? Making intercession for you and the stuff that you're going through. Praise God. He is tempted like we are. He's been where we are. He knows how we feel. I remember in the old film about Corrie Ten Boom, The Hiding Place. And in that history, first of all, in the book that was written by Corrie Ten Boom and then portrayed in the Billy Graham film, The Hiding Place, as these very proper young Jewish women were stripped naked and paraded before all of these Nazi soldiers and on their way to the prison camps. And Corrie was just feeling so ashamed. And what could you do? I mean, never had experienced anything like that and just felt so ashamed. And her sister, Bessie, leaned over and says, remember, Jesus hung naked on the cross. And Corrie said, oh, that helps. He's been there. He knows. He understands. Praise God. But more than that, He is building. God builds. He has a purpose in mind. Five words. This thing is from God. He has a plan and a purpose. He knows what is happening, and he is working to bring out good in our lives. Praise the Lord. Look at the record of Paul's suffering in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 29. And his response to all of this horrific stuff, he says, "These light momentary afflictions are working for us a far eternal and a glory that outweighs them all." And then in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, he says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us for his glory and our good," not just in heaven by and by, but because we know something right now, we can have that confidence in the Lord. Praise God. God is building. That's the whole point. He is working in you, and he knows what's going on. I remember reading a story about one of the great godly men of yesteryear, Andrew Murray. In 1895, he was staying in the home of a family where he was conducting meetings, and was taking breakfast one morning in his bedroom, and the hostess of the home knocked on his door and said there was a woman downstairs who wanted to speak with him and to ask him if he might have any advice that he could give to her. And Andrew Murray handed the woman a slip of paper that he had been writing on, and he said, "Here, give her this. This is something that I had been just writing for myself, and perhaps this will be of help to her." And this is what the note said. "In time of trouble, say, first, he brought me here. It is by his will that I am in this strait place. In that I will rest. Next, he will keep me here in his love and give me grace in this trial to behave as his child. Then say, he will make the trial a blessing, teaching me lesson he intends me to learn, and working in me the grace he means to bestow. And then say, last of all, in his good time, he can bring me out again. How and when, he knows. And then say, therefore, I am here by God's appointment, in his keeping, under his training, for his time." So how do you kill a lion on a snowy day? God knows. God builds. And he is at work in your life and in mine, whether we realize it or not. And what his desire for us is that in the midst of the trial, we give him thanks, because we know he knows, and he is building. He is working for us and in us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs any of the stuff that we're going through. You say amen?
Amen.
So in this day, in the midst of where you are, what are you to do today? Trust him. Praise him. Father, thank you for your word and the truth that we find that is so precious and so wonderful to us. What would we do without you and without your word? You are so, so good to us. And we want to declare to you today that we love you, that you have promised us victory. But it doesn't come without a cost. It doesn't come without trial, without heartache, without difficulty. But Lord, in the midst of all of those things, we are there in your good time and for your good pleasure, that your great name would be glorified. May we be people who glorify you in the living of our lives, in this day and age when everything is just that we've known and trusted, everything that we seem to have put our hope and faith in up to this point has all been just turned upside down. We desire for things to go back to normal. Probably, Lord, that's not going to happen. But what do we do in the midst of the new normal? Well, we just do what we did before there was a new normal. Lord, help us to put our trust in you, to be the people that you've called us to be, that your great name would be glorified in and through us, I pray. In Jesus' name. Everyone said?
Amen.
Amen. Good stuff. Hope it's a blessing and a help to you. Amen. All right, let's stand together, shall we? I love the way Jude closes his little epistle. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion both now and forever. And everyone said, God bless you. Have a great rest of the day. Amen.